One of the interesting aspects, and where we left off last week, is in regards to the importance that Stan was talking about from the King James translation of the Bible. And one of the important aspects that the king included in his decree to have the Bible translated into English was to remove all the commentary from the book. Just make it a straight translation as best they could into the English language without the commentary that had been included in a lot of the previous translations. And when we start to consider and look into the books that are considered apocrypha, that word just simply means hidden knowledge or things hidden away, refers to things that were secret or put aside. But when we refer to these books that are considered apocrypha, one of the biggest portions of contention is the idea that some people continue to include it as an appendix almost to the rest of the books, the rest of the translations of the Bible. From the very beginning, Jerome, the Catholic scholar who translated the Bible into Latin and made the Vulgate version of it, he included it, the books of the Apocrypha, translated as an appendix in the back. But he added in commentary saying these are found in Septuagint, what he was using as his source material for his translation. And he said these are found there, but it is important to note that it is not authoritative or inspired. And he included those notes in it, but he still included the books in his translation because it was in the Septuagint at the time. And continuing on with that, many of the translations that came afterwards continued in that same idea to include it, but then annotate that these are more history books. And eventually throughout the line, though, we see a lot of the practices and traditions that are discussed in some aspects of these apocrypha books tending to come into the Catholic tradition. And at some point, the Catholic Church needed to address whether these were legitimately inspired books or not. A lot of this came in towards the Reformation, and at the in the 1500s, they had the Council of Trent. And at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church made a formal decree to state that the books that they had included up to that point were considered inspired books of the Bible. Up to that point, they had said that they were good historical narratives and that there was much to be gleaned from it to learn of the traditions of the past, in particular the traditions that the Jews had had that would be carried over into a lot of the Catholic teachings and practices. But in 1546, during the time of the Reformation, they came out to say that it was an inspired set of books. Now, interestingly enough, few years down the line, all of those books that had been declared as inspired, some of them were then later removed from the Catholic Bible because they had no value to them anymore. So those things that had one time been inspired, declared by them, were then removed, a few of those books. So we start to see some inconsistency behind it all. But what we want to look at tonight is why do we in our teaching consider something canon or not. And while these books have a lot of interesting teachings, and some of them are good historical books as far as events that happened to the people of Israel, in particular the Maccabees is a very good historical book, and a first-hand account almost of the time between the last writings when Nehemiah and Ezra were coming back into the land, and what happened later on to the people before we see everything reintroduced in Jesus' time, what was going on with the people and what was describing their ideas that they had developed. You know, a lot of it touches on the development of the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they came to power, their ideas of teachings. You can see a lot of that developing in the book of the Maccabees. So there's some good historical relevancy to those books, but it's very interesting to note the lack of inspiration. And one thing before we go too much further into that, I want to make note, it's interesting even in the book of 1 Maccabees, there's many mentions that the people of the time and during the writing of the book of Maccabees recognized that there was no inspired prophet of the Lord available to come and give them further instruction. There's at least three references in the book of 1 Maccabees that says that they were going to not do something until they had a revelation or a prophet from the Lord come to show them further guidance on these. Now, that doesn't mean that the people refused to act. They did many things that were contrary to what God had instructed them to do in earlier revelation, but they recognized the aspect that there was no prophet, and that is consistent with the rest of biblical teaching. And it's one of those things to note that in the lack of inspired writings, we don't have scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That's before we go too much further, we want to keep that in the front of our mind as we discuss these ideas. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "In all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So Paul, in his declaration of Scripture, in his defense of Scripture, says that Scripture is provided so that we might be complete, that we would have all of those things that are necessary for us. Yes?
Quick question. When you were talking of the Catholic or the Catholic Church viewing these writings as scripture and then later, well, I guess turning the map, but was there a team of church people or the Pope himself or who had put the label of inspired work upon these writings?
Yeah, it was the Council of Trent, which is at that time a collection of a lot of the bishops or cardinals in the church gathered together in the city of Trent. And it's similar to a practice they still do today, where almost yearly now the Catholic cardinals and bishops, the leaders in the Catholic Church, gather to discuss current events and where the church will stand on certain issues. And that's similar to what they did here, but this one was called in particular to address the starting of the Protestant Reformation. In 1546, Council of Trent came about because of a lot of the reforming movements that Martin Luther had gotten started. Mm-hmm. So, again, what's really being emphasized with a lot of the books of the Apocrypha are history and tradition. And as we've discussed the nature of what Scripture is intended for, it's words inspired and given by God so that we might be complete and equipped for that which God expects of us. And I found this one quote from a website called studytoanswer.net about the books of the Apocrypha. But it's an interesting aspect because a lot of the contention that's found, whether to accept these books or not, hinges on what is considered appropriate traditions or what is appropriate to be maintained in our own practices. And the quote here says, "Nowhere does the Bible ever indicate that the traditions of men, apart from the Scriptures, are needed or approved of for teaching authoritative doctrine to God's people. Rather, the Bible emphasizes the need to look to the Scriptures themselves for this guidance." So if we will, go ahead and read a couple of these other passages. But in particular, I want to start with 1 Peter 1. Just take note of a couple of these. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The King James Version and the New American that I'm using here says the way of life inherited from your forefathers. Other translations that render it more easily, the traditions of your fathers. You were not saved or redeemed by those traditions. But he says you are redeemed by the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. So again, what's the emphasis and the importance of some of these traditions that were passed on? All right. So, again, what we're talking about is some of these books of Apocrypha. When you look at the Catholic Bible, what's included in it, the current today's version has five books in particular. Some might still split it up into a couple of different ones, First and Second Maccabees instead of just Maccabees. Some of them break out the extra letters into additions to books into separate books. On their own, but there's five main ones that still remain in the Catholic Bible. But there's a lot of other writings that were going on and had been collected, and that they still find scraps of paper with some of these teachings on them and have been collected and called to be part of these Apocrypha or hidden away books of knowledge. In particular, one of the interesting ones, there's a series of books called Esdras, which is in our vernacular just as a translation of the word Ezra, but it's continued writings of the scribe and priest Ezra. So they took oftentimes what you see, they'll take a name that's familiar, and someone will use that name and then write a lot of things that might have happened during those times, but it tries to lend credence to their writings based on the things that were written by using someone's name. But when you start looking at some of the later writings, like Ezra book 3 and Ezra book 4, they start to mention things that are included and described as knowledge for those who are able to accept it, and it is to be hidden away from the common people and only shared with those that are wise enough to understand it. And when you read through some of it, it's them trying to explain deep, darker secrets. A lot of Jewish mysticism that you see. The name escapes me of the main Jewish mystic groups. But a lot of them refer to these apocryphal books to describe the mystical nature of Judaism that had been lost away or wasn't shared with the common people for many years, but instead these wise, enlightened people have it, and here's the book that describes it to you. So a lot of these that you'll see, in particular the Old Testament, were written by heretical groups that were trying to advance their own ideology among the Jewish people. We see factions starting at least between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees in particular were more compliant with the Greeks. They were more willing to blend their culture and their ways with Greek culture, and influence began to creep in from that side. The Pharisees were the very conservative group and very strict in the ways that they practiced, and you see different influences coming from them. And even as we'll discuss later on, a lot of the New Testament Apocrypha comes from the Gnostic teachings. Many of the books that you see on the History Channel today, or that continue to pop up, is this the Lost Gospel of Thomas, or the Lost Gospel of Jesus' time? What happened in those 13 years, or 17 years, between age 12 and 30? What happened to him? It's trying to go in and create a story around what we already know, and in the middle of that, they're creating fantasy, but it's also used to add in some aspects of their own teaching to lend credence to it. Yes?
Is it Kabbalah what you were trying to
Yes.
think of?
Yes, that is the one, Kabbalah.
You're counting, counting letters and assigning numbers to them and come up with some new meaning based on, you know, take every tenth letter and see if it spells something. If it does, that must be important.
Right. That's the idea behind it. Only the enlightened will see the hidden mysteries behind it. And some of those books were written to point you in that direction towards how to understand the hidden messages behind it all. Yes, so it's the Kabbalah, correct. Alright. Oh. So what we have as Apocrypha are those books that were beyond what we have as our current 39 books of the Old Testament in particular. When we talk about the Old Testament Apocrypha, what we have are 39 books. The Jewish way of describing all of the books was a little bit different, but in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament is broken up into the law, into the prophets, and then the writings. And if you look at it kind of from A to Z, they've got it from the very beginning is Genesis, but then they close chronologically. They keep all of the prophets in the middle and all of the writings of the Psalms and the wisdom writings and the inside of the text. So it starts with Genesis and it ends with what we call Second Chronicles, what they refer to as just the Chronicles of the Kings. And that's also kind of follows the way that the books would have been written in particular. A lot of Chronicles, if you look back, is a compilation of other writings of the scribes that had recorded what happened during each of the times of the kings, and Ezra and Nehemiah at the end are really probably the oldest, or the latest in the history of the Jewish people, with Malachi and some of those other prophets fitting in there at the end of it as well. But the rest of these books were thrown in after that chronologically as well, and some of them go back and add in certain aspects from books that we're more familiar with, like Esther and Daniel, but then the rest of them were other events that would have happened after the time of Nehemiah. And why it's referred to as under contention, again, when the Septuagint was written and commissioned, these other writings that had gained popularity among many groups during the times of the Greek rulers, Ptolemy was the king that was reigning over the area of Egypt at that time in the 300s or so BC, if I'm remembering that one right. But he is the one who had them. They started a great library in Alexandria. They wanted a copy of the Jewish writings for their library in Alexandria. They wanted it in Greek. Well, these men that were gathered together created it, wrote it in Greek, and they also included the rest of these books mostly as historical narrative to tell the story of what was happening to the Jewish people. That was the main purpose of the writing, was to have their Jewish writings available and as a history of the Jewish people, similar to what we have in the books of Josephus that you hear referenced a lot. He was a historian, and he was trying to collect the history of the Jewish people to share it with the kings that were interested at the time. So, when the Septuagint was written, these were included, but when you look at the Hebrew texts, these books were not included in the official Hebrew canon. Again, this is referring more to the Masoretic text that we have discussed a little bit. These apocryphal books that we're about to look at were not included in the Masoretic text. And according to the Jewish rabbis at the time and then throughout history, they have not been included as inspired canon, but they were referred to as historical narratives of the people, but they were clearly stated to not be inspired even by the Jewish leaders. Okay. So the books in particular that are under contention, for the most part, those that are called the Wisdom of Solomon, one that's Ecclesiasticus, also called Sirach, one is the Story of Tobit, the Story of Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is, again, more of a history book, and the rest of these are slightly different narratives about events that we see other places, but 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the history during the Greek to Roman times, then Baruch, the Letter of Jeremiah, extra chapters or additions to the current chapters that we have in the book of Esther, and then additions to the book of Daniel. And that's the kind of interesting side of it. One of the a lot of these additions, we're trying to add. It's very clear, especially when you look at some of the things that were added to the book of Esther that we'll look at in a little bit. It's clear that people were coming in later and adding in, trying to fill in some of the perceived gaps in the story that was provided to them. Issues had arisen. They had a need for better understanding in their minds of certain things. So it's almost as if it'd be similar to somebody like what we talked about with a study Bible today that has commentary written into it, trying to describe the scriptures. If you give that to somebody else who doesn't know better, they might think that all that commentary added in was also included in it. That's what some of these could be included as, more of a commentary on the text of what was already understood. But when you see some of the additions that were added in particular to the book of Esther and added into the story of Daniel, you see a lot of more fantastical things that were written about it and adding in.
I've got a comment, a small one.
Sure.
I was at Thrift Town and I was looking at their selection of Bibles, and I noted that, can't think of the name of it, but it said it there in the index, that, not the index, the commentary before, that they were not a word for word translation, but a thought for today's languages. And this sounds very similar to these books that you were describing. They were translating the thoughts from thought to thought in modern English. And so I immediately put that back on the shelf and I said, "Phooey, I want a word-to-word translation." But I just wanted to share that with you. That's what it sounds like.
Yeah. And that's what you'll see included in a lot of these books. And again, some of them are a little bit more clear as to their intention and why they would be excluded. Again, keeping in mind the idea that we started with, what is the purpose of Scripture? It's to make the man of God complete in our understanding, to provide us those things that we need to be acceptable to God. And a lot of these books that are brought back into contention don't really even fit into that idea or that mold to add much of anything to us. For instance, there's the Book of Enoch, which is an interesting one, but it's a very long collection of writings, and whoever wrote this also included not only religious writings and commentary on the Jewish religious system at the time, but they also included a lot of scientific knowledge of what they perceived, and as they passed it off, were revelations from an angel to help understand the science of the world around them. And kind of like what we talked about last time I was up here with it, science during the time isn't always right. There's not people currently living inside of the sun as a habitable planet. There's not people living on the moon. But in the 1800s, that was a common idea that people had, that the sun was habitable. The moon had people living on it. We've proven that's not true, but they included that in their Bible commentaries, and it kind of jades their wisdom. Well, when you look at the book of Enoch, he tries to describe how the sun works, depending on how you translate the numbers that are in it. Some people can make it come out to say that the sun rotate, or the sun moves in its circle throughout the portals of the sun, or throughout the portals of the heavens, so that the days will increase. It's a long discourse on how the length of the day changes. Depending on your numerical translations, one person who translated it into the English way back in the days came out with something around 365 days. They made it fit because that was what our current calendar was. Well, when you look at one of the other translations, the Slavic translation of it, come out to having a year that's 224 days. So, depending on your translation, the Enoch is telling you different times and lengths of the year based on the numbers that are provided there with them. But one of the other interesting aspects of it, in Enoch chapter 73, 72. Enoch chapter 72, and in verse 36, describing the sun and the moon, he says, "And that which thus rises in is the great luminary, and is so named according to its appearance, according as the Lord commanded. As he rises, so he sets, and decreases not, and rests not, but runs day and night. And his light," again this is referring to the sun, "is sevenfold brighter than that of the moon. But as regards to size, they are both equal." And he received this revelation about how the sun works and its relative comparison to the moon by revelation from the angel Uriel. So he names the angel who told him about how the universe works by name, and then he describes this idea that the sun is seven times greater in its brightness than the moon, but really they're the exact same size when you lay them side by side. So again, it's the idea of what we talked about many weeks ago at the start of all of this, the scientific knowledge. When you look at some of the old writings, they're proven to be wrong and thus not able to be accepted, and it casts doubt on many of the other things that are written. And in this case, in my opinion, it casts doubt on everything that's written. If you're claiming that an angel's telling you that the sun and the moon are of equal size, and science has proven that's absolutely false, then how can we prove anything or trust anything else that this angel wants to describe to you? So that's one example of these kind of spurious writings. And some of the other aspects of it, I'll just go through in the last few minutes. I think it's of interest to at least note or give a short summary of some of these other books, what they're writing about, what they're talking about, just for our own reference. One of the New Testament books that's referenced was the book of the Laodiceans. You know, we have reference that the Laodiceans received a letter from Paul. That's referenced in the book of or the letter to the Colossians. Well, people said, "Well, we don't know where that is," and they said, "But we've got biblical proof that there was a letter written to the Laodiceans." They put the name of Laodicea onto this letter, and they wrote a letter to it, or a letter to the Laodiceans. And on its whole, there's nothing unscriptural about it, but when you look at the letter, all it does is mainly repeat sections of others of Paul's writings, Paul and Peter. It makes combinations of the other known and approved letters that had been accepted, and combines those same thoughts and ideas into another letter, puts the name Laodicea on it, and says this is the letter to the Laodiceans. But it doesn't address anything new. It adds nothing to it. Another one that's interesting is the book of Bel and the Dragon. These are added chapters to the story of Daniel. Bel and the Dragon. Bel was a Babylonian god, and they made lots of sacrifices to this Babylonian god. And according to the story, the king came up to and showed it to Daniel and said, "Look at how great and mighty Bel is. We bring him all of this food, seal up his altar every night, and all of this massive amount of food is gone in the morning because this idol that they had inside of his temple," the claim was that the Bel would come to life and eat it all. And the story says Daniel went about proving that the idol could not eat. He throws ashes down on the floor in front of the temple where only the king and he could see it. They seal it up after leaving all the food, and he throws the ashes, and the king and Daniel are the last two out. The next morning they come in, all the food is gone, but in the floor there's footprints from men, women, and children of all sizes that came in, and the food is gone. So they prove that it was wrong. They kill all of the priests of Bel, and he's proven that the idol can't eat anything. Well, on the whole, that's a fine story, but does it add anything or detract to anything from our understanding of who God is, how he operates? No. It's an interesting story, but it plays more on the folklore and traditions storytelling from other places. The next one is the dragon. After that, they had a live beast that they referred to as a dragon that the Babylonians kept out in an arena, and they worshipped that. He said, well, this one is flesh and blood. I know he can eat whatever comes in. And Daniel said, well, he's not a god all the same. And supposedly he fed him tar or something, poisoned the dragon, and killed it, and said, look, I can kill it. And he's obviously not a god. So that's the story of Bel and the dragon that were included and added to the story of Daniel. Again, does that add any significance to our scriptural knowledge of what we learn from the book of Daniel? It's a very rich book on its own, one about the care and providence of God. And time and time again throughout the book, what we already have and has been accepted as truth from the Jews who studied it for hundreds of years, what we have from that is a very rich book of prophecy, and it already shows how God was greater than the idols that were worshipped. The history of Susanna is another story about Daniel's early days in Babylon, where a young woman had been married. She got entrapped by a couple of older men who were considered the elders and judges of the people. They wanted to take advantage of this beautiful young woman who was married to another man. And they, when she refused them, they tried to say that she was having an affair with somebody else. And Daniel came in and proved that the men were lying, got the men killed, and saved Susanna from the death that she was about to face because of these liars. Again, does that add anything to our knowledge of what the book is? No. But it tells a fantastical story about the early days of Daniel and his own trust. It also adds in, to some regards, more supernatural aspects. As does the Song of the Three Children. That refers to the recordings of the prayers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then it records all of the words they said while they were in the furnace. And it records a very long prayer and song that they sang while they were in there. And if you look at verses 29 through 68... of that. They had time for a very long prayer while they were in the furnace, but it's a very repetitive section. And in fact, when you look at verses 29 through 68 that are added to that story, it mirrors very well the same sentiments that are expressed in Psalm 149, 148, and 147. It's a repetitive nature, bless the Lord, all of these things, for He is good. And it repeats that again and again. So it's a repetition of the Psalms, in essence, that were written to them. So again, it doesn't add anything or take away anything from our knowledge. But what's very interesting, when we consider some of these, it tries to go in and add some aspect of unknown character to some of the people that we see. You guys are familiar with the story of King Manasseh, one of the most wicked of kings. Well, in the book of Chronicles, when his story is told, it mentions that at the end of his life, he repents. Well, that's a very good story about returning back to God. And we can gain a lot by seeing his repentance at the end of his life. Well, one of these books adds in the prayer of Manasseh so that we can understand what it is that he prayed as a prayer of repentance to God. Again, that doesn't add anything to it. The fact that he repented, as the book of 2 Chronicles tells us, is sufficient for our understanding that Manasseh returned to God at the end of his life. But somebody wrote what his prayer of repentance would have been by confessing his sins of idolatry and asking and expecting mercy. The added chapters or the additions to the book of Esther are also very interesting. What's one of the main ideas that come to mind when we think about Esther? One, it teaches us about the providence of God. When we look at it, you see how God was providing for His people, but also how He protected them But one of the very glaring aspects is in the version of Esther that we call inspired, the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book. That bothered a lot of people through the years, and throughout time and some of these other traditions and the councils that had met, people were saying we need to get rid of the book of Esther because, you know, maybe it's a book of history, but there's not even a mention of God anywhere in the book. How can we say that that's something that we need to read and be considering? Well, somebody went through and added in all of the mentions of God that you could ever want and included a few extra miracles in there for safekeeping so that you would be sure to know that God had a hand in every aspect of this, where he transplanted people from side to side of the city. And it includes all these unknown prayers of Mordecai and the unknown prayers of Esther, both before she went to see the king and after, and how she presented herself before the king and all of the inner thoughts and turmoil that Esther had throughout all of these. So again, at the end of all of these, at the end of the day, it's somebody trying to go in and add something to assuage the complaints of others about the book. Can we read the book of Esther, understand that there is a message for us in the book of Esther, that we can gain some good understanding of what God would have us to know about himself and about his care and providence from the book of Esther without having the distinct prayers of the book of Mordecai or Esther laid out for us? Yes, we can. We can gain quite a bit from it.
Yes. And a quick comment. You were telling of one book that was supposedly gotten from an angel, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, we've got the devil himself, Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. So not all the works of angels can be with good intent, and some can be downright evil.
Yeah, good point. It's one of the same things that could be talked about with the supposed Book of Mormon, right? If he's teaching things that are contrary to what God's already revealed, how reliable of an angel is that? Okay, in these last few minutes, is there any questions or anything that anybody has? If not, we can discuss a couple of other questions.
John, how long was the apocryphal books contained within the Bible?
How long?
Yeah, I mean, it was taken out at some point.
Well, the versions that we have were removed at the time of Martin Luther. He was the main proponent of saying, this is only adding to a lot of the problems in the Catholic Church by following a lot of the traditions that they're getting out of these books, so we need to not include them. They might be good history, but they're not inspired books. So he was one of the more modern proponents, at least when the time of the mass translations of the books were coming out. So about 1546, around that time when the Catholic Church stepped in and said these are inspired books, they made that statement very clearly, even though they had kind of followed along with it throughout the years by making use of the books and their teachings and in the traditions that had come from them. They came out and said these are inspired when many people were trying to say they need to be removed because they're obviously not inspired. The Jews themselves never counted them as inspired books. Why are we including them as something inspired and following Jewish traditions? So, a lot of it came out about the time of the Reformation. And like King James, I don't want any commentaries in these books. Well, that was the common idea with the Apocrypha as well. If all this is extra commentary, we don't need to include it even as an appendix like Jerome did, stating, you know, he put it in, but he said, not inspired, but history. And again, that is something that we ought to consider with it too. Kind of touched on it, but the time of the Greek and Roman empires really is a dark time, one of inspired writings. There were no prophets that were coming. The people were looking for the prophets. That was one of the main aspects. When Malachi closed out, he said, Elijah will come. The people were looking for Elijah to come, John the Baptist. They were expecting it. And they knew something was going to change when they saw the next prophet coming, hundreds of years later. But they were looking for it. And in this aspect, you know, there's history to be gained. Yes?
So what you're saying there about Jerome and then again about the Hebrew Bible, it is a better argumentation as far as why the book shouldn't be included, right? Because we can't, if we're in discussion with someone, hang our hat on the fact that something doesn't add to Daniel, because then someone could just look at something that's in our Bible and say, well, I don't think that adds, so I'm going to ignore those chapters. That's not a thing to hang your hat on. But the arguments that, you know, if you go and you look at a comparison between the Hebrew Bible, the Greek Orthodox, which of course split off from the Catholic Church, the Catholic Bible, and the quote-unquote Protestant Bible, then you see that the Hebrew Bible, sitting next to the quote-unquote Protestant Bible, is the same. I mean, the books are in a different order, but whatever. I've got English translations that are in a different order. My German translation is in a different order. That doesn't matter. The matter is the contents. You go and you look at the Catholic Bible and the Greek Orthodox Bible, and there's a significant difference between the two of them. I mean, the Catholic Bible, I believe, doesn't have 3rd and 4th Maccabees, but the Orthodox does. And even if you look at the Orthodox Bibles, there's a lot of slip between the Orthodox Bibles, where some of the Orthodox Bibles include 4th and some don't. And, you know, and there's additional examples. But and you ask, well, when were they taken out of the Bible? Well, from the Hebrew perspective, they were never taken out. They were never in there to begin with. And we've really continued on from that.
Yep. Okay. Anything else? All right. Thanks, guys.